Go to Genesis chapter 46 and chapter 47. We are near the end of Genesis. We'll probably wrap it up within the next month or so. I know for many of you that's horribly exciting. And then we'll begin another book of the Bible. And I'm sure we'll have great joy in that as well. I'm thinking of doing a gospel, to be quite honest. Mark Driscoll has spent over 18 months, I think, in the book of Luke. What's that? Yeah, maybe even longer. But there, you know, I think John MacArthur spent like 10 years in Romans or something like that. So we'll see what happens. But Genesis chapter 46 and chapter 47, and we'll begin there. Today, as any day, we stand at the cusp of fulfilled prophecy. We live in the last days. Ever since the coming of Jesus, Jesus told us these are the last days. Nothing prophetically stands between us and the appearance of Jesus Christ. The excitement of this period of history should draw us awake every morning. It should make us excited. We should get out of bed knowing, you know, at the next breath I breathe, or the next, you know, turn of the shower handle or anything else, Jesus could come through the clouds and take me into glory. That should be our expectation. It should add excitement to our day. Our passage of scriptures today stands at one of these prophetic historical junctures. Jacob and Joseph are at a crossroads. And we're going to pick this up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 26. It says this: So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. So what's the significance of this whole thing in Beersheba? The fact that Jacob stopped here is significant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all had lived in Beersheba for a period of time. They'd spent some time there. There was an altar in Beersheba at which Abraham and Isaac had both worshipped. And it's thought that it was at Beersheba that Abraham was told to sacrifice his son Isaac. This was a special place in the whole panoply of Scripture. Beersheba was also considered a boundary line of Israel. There is a phrase that you'll see in the Old Testament over and over again, from Dan to Beersheba. It basically delimited the two boundary lines of what was considered Israel, Dan to Beersheba. So when Jacob stops in Beersheba to inquire of the Lord, he's literally standing at the place of the last boundary line of where Israel was. And if he took another couple steps, he was going to be in the desert that faced towards Egypt. This is a momentous decision. He stopped here on purpose. He stopped here to seek the Lord. Jacob sought God for this momentous decision. Now, get an understanding of this. Everything was favorably pointing in the direction of Egypt. Why even consult God? For example, there was a huge famine going on. People were starving to death. Food was in Egypt. Why do you have to think a whole lot about that? Joseph was in Egypt, the son that he thought was dead. Totally dead to Jacob. He finds out he's alive. He's in Egypt. Why not go to Egypt? Who needs direction from a divine being when things are so obvious? Isn't his direction pragmatically obvious? Shouldn't it have just been obvious? Go to Egypt. Is it obvious? Is it truly obvious? There are decisions that seem to be so favorably weighted in one direction that we don't bother to seek the Lord. You've done it and I've done it. You just don't bother to seek God. We just jump out. And sometimes the weight is in the favor of money. You know, it's just overwhelming. I can double my salary by going to this new job. That's the will of God, thus saith the Lord. And you just jump into it. Sometimes the weight is in how favorable you might appear in others' eyes. We do this an awful lot. This is obviously going to make me look good, and so I'm going to embrace it. And I'm going to embrace it as if it was the very word of God, even though I don't really know. Sometimes the weight is balanced so that you can escape pain and hardship. It seems obvious, but is it truly obvious from the vantage of God? Is it obvious? God honors those that are concerned to do His will. Honors those that are concerned to do His will. And I wish that every time that we were confused, God would audibly speak to us. I wish that every time that we were in a crossroads in our life, that God would say to us, don't be afraid, I'm with you. Just like He did with Jacob here. But God does speak. It may not always or even often be audible, but he does communicate with us through the Spirit that dwells within us. The Spirit. We are literally the throne room of God. The Holy Spirit has taken up residence. The glory of God is in the temple of our bodies. And that, you know, back in the Old Testament, you always went to hear from God at the temple. Even the pagans went to the temples to hear from God. And yet today, we have the Spirit of God within us. The Spirit of God, the glory of God is in His temple. And we should inquire. Every time you make a decision where you're not walking closely with God in prayer, Bible reading, and even fasting, your likelihood of making an ill-informed decision and misleading your family is extraordinarily high. And it doesn't matter if there's money on the other end of the rainbow, or if there's some kind of security, or if you're going to get away from pain and suffering and all those things by making a decision without God, it's very likely the wrong decision if you haven't consulted Him. Jacob didn't take it for granted that he should go to Egypt. He sought God in Beersheba. Before he crossed over that boundary line into the desert and walked into Egypt, he consulted God, even on something that would have seemed so blatantly obvious to us. That's where we need to be, folks. Jacob halted at the border of Beersheba because God had made it clear to Abraham and Isaac that he normally did not want them to leave the land. You know, time and time again, Egypt in particular had been a low point in the patriarch's history. Abraham, you think of what happened in Egypt. His wife got taken away from him. The promises were hanging in the balance. All the promises were about his family, Abraham's family. You don't have a wife, you can't have descendants. I guess that's a no-brainer. But in Egypt, there had been a low point in his faith where he had lied and deceived the Egyptians. This is not my wife, this is my sister. And that history gets recapitulated with the sons and everything else. Egypt had been a bad place for Israel in history. So to go there is not as much as a no-brainer as we might think, just from the passage prima facie. When we look at this, Jacob does well not to abandon the promised land without introspection and inquiry. When we look at this moment in the grand scheme of history, God had already spoken about this particular event in Genesis 46, well before Jacob was born. God had talked about this moment, basically Jacob sitting at Beersheba, about to cross the desert and go to Egypt. He had talked about it with his forefather Abraham, his granddaddy Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15 sets the entire tone for Genesis chapter 46 to the end. It's the prophecy that talks about this time period. God talked about it with him when he said this, Genesis chapter 15, 12 through 16. I'll read it for you. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they, your descendants, shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." I believe that these words from God were treasured by the people of God. After all, it's going to be Moses, several generations later, that's actually going to put these words into the Pentateuch, the Bible, in written form. And so these words would have been treasured. Jacob would have been intimately acquainted with this prophecy that we now see inscribed in Genesis 15. And God used some words in speaking to Jacob in chapter 46 that would have recalled to his memory the words spoken to his grandfather, Abraham. And chapter 46, verse 3 says, "I am God, the God of your father. I'm drawing your memory back to the generations that have preceded you. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." He's reminding him of the prophetic history that's happened there. "This is how I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm taking you down to Egypt." And then verse 4, "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." That's the whole thing. You'll be in Egypt. You'll be in this nation. God didn't describe it in Genesis 15, but he says you're going to be there for 400 years, and then I'm going to bring you back out, and because the wickedness of the Amorites has not reached its completion. So let's look at that prophecy in Genesis 15 really briefly. "They'll be sojourners in a land not their own. They're going to down to escape a seven-year famine. They just overstayed their welcome for 373 years, basically. Imagine having house guests that stayed for 373 years. It wouldn't be very comfortable. But they stayed there for the 400 years. 400 years of history they'd be down in Egypt. There's servants there. This is the time for the people to grow from 70 to several million in number. There's actually some archaeology that's gone on, and it's a little bit foggy and difficult, but we do see some evidence that there is a camp of several million people traveling across the wilderness in these areas after the exodus from Egypt. It's kind of amazing. The numbers were so huge, they had to leave an imprint on the geography and the land that they were going through. God will actually bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And that's speaking of the great plagues that are still on the horizon at the end of these 400 years. They will return to Canaan in the fourth generation. So God's going to bring the people back to the promised land to bless them, but he's also going to use them to punish the wickedness of the Amorites and all of their descendants. He's going to use them to clean up the Holy Land and the promised land. God, at this point, in light of this prophecy, is giving Jacob permission to start this period of history. He's giving him permission to do that. We often do not know when we're about to embark into the prophetic timeline, but God lays it out clearly, and we need to be aware of the signposts. Prophecy has been given by God as a blessing to his children so that the hand of God in history will not be missed or come upon us unaware. And Jacob is embarking at the age of 130 onto one of the greatest prophecies ever given. That's really where we stand at this juncture in this passage. Jacob has now heard from God. There is no doubt what the course of action is. So he sets out for Egypt in verse 5. Read with me there in chapter 46. Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all of his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all of his offspring he brought up with him into Egypt. And the passage goes on to list as a historical certitude all of those who went down into Egypt that would become the forebears of the entire nation of Israel. 70-some-odd people. This is no small endeavor. Jacob is uprooting 70 people. Jen and Shan, you uprooted 4. And I can't imagine how... we're going to move someday, my wife and I, and we're going to move 4 at this time. Who knows what will be in the future. But it was painful. Very painful to move, to put everything into boxes, cart it over, and everybody always says after a move, I will never do this again. This is the home where I will die. Well, this is what's happening in Jacob's case. He's uprooting 70 people, all of their servants, and he's moving them from point A to point B to a place that they've never known before, and they don't even know where they're going to settle. You know, how difficult would this be? Jacob faced an uncertain decision. Instead of forging ahead like he had done in the past, he stopped and sought God's guidance. Then he listened for God's answer, and when he heard the answer, he moved forward obediently and with confidence. That's the sequence. That's the sequence, folks. It's not complicated. We must stop first. We must ask, listen, and obey. And it often involves the first step, if I would change even my sermon notes, is to stop. Stop your activity. Stop all everything. Get before God. Ask, listen, and then obey. Simple formula. And if we do that, God will lead us, protect us, and give us the strength to face the future. God's counsel is flawless. His plan is perfect, and his way is straight. So how do we mess this up? And we mess it up all the time. I've messed it up. In my history, I was an associate pastor in an Assemblies of God church. And I had been there for a little while, and I was desperate to get married because I had this beautiful young lady that I just wanted to, you know, to establish a home for and everything else. But as an associate pastor, I wasn't really making any money, and I was actually doing like 3 or 4 jobs at that time in addition, and still wasn't pulling in enough money. So I decided the first open job I could find that offered benefits and everything else, I was going to take. And the first open job that came was at the Bureau of Criminal Identification Investigation. Working in their automated fingerprint identification system division. So when it came up, I did not consult God. I said, this is obvious that I should do this because I want to get married. What could be better than getting married? And I ran into that situation. I took the job. I was on third shift. I was making a good income and everything else, but I began to feel the very wrath of God. I can't tell you. It was like all of a sudden the heavens, there was like a steel bar across the heavens. My prayers were going nowhere. I could not read the Word of God. I was finding that everything that I did was stymied spiritually. I couldn't do anything right spiritually. Matter of fact, I heard something over in the back hallway of the church about my dad, spoken by a couple of men, and the pastor, senior pastor, was there, and he didn't say anything. And I got so offended at that, I began to hate the pastor, even though he hadn't said anything against my dad. He hadn't done anything. I hated that man for about 6 to 8 months. Hated him. You know, Satan just used it and balled it up. And nothing was happening with me spiritually except bad things during this time. Wrath of God kind of moment. Because I hadn't listened to him. I hadn't listened to his counsel. And it wasn't until I dealt with the fact that I had overstepped my bounds, I hadn't sought God and counsel, and then I asked the pastor to come over and forgive me for harboring this hatred, which he didn't even know about. It wasn't until he forgave me that all of a sudden the peace and the grace of God flowed back in, and I was welcomed back into the embrace of God. That's a very personal experience. But I knew exactly where I had sinned, and I knew exactly where I had broken with the will and the counsel of God. And it was because I overstepped. I didn't ask. I just made an assumption. It's dangerous. Dangerous in our spiritual lives to make assumptions about where we're supposed to go. We should always ask. We should always get clarity from God the Father for any momentous decision. Now, I don't think you have to do prayer, Bible reading, and fasting in order to go to the grocery store. I don't think you have to do prayer, Bible reading, and fasting to go visit a sick brother or any of these other things. There are some things that are just really obvious in Scripture. Really? Right? You have to feed yourself. You have to clothe yourself. You should be taking care of the widow, the orphan, the poor. All these things should happen naturally. Ministry, a lot of things should happen. But a lot of these major decisions, we need to consult God for our families. Otherwise, we're going to be misleading them. And the spiritual torpor that I existed was horrendous, and I knew where the cause was. God revealed it to me so graciously. But I experienced that for about a year because I misstepped. I did what God did not want me to do. And I experienced his divine displeasure. Jacob here is going to experience the pleasure of God because he waited. Even when it seemed obvious, he didn't step out until God had given him the clearance. Jacob has responded to God's commands. And the reunion that he had thought impossible is about to occur in verse 28. Let's look at verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him into Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He prepared him. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. So Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Now, when God had just spoken to Jacob, he said, "You're going to go down to Egypt. Joseph's going to close your eyes." He didn't have a timeline, so he's like, "I'm happy. I'm ready to die." Basically, I can die now. Everything is just great and wonderful. And he's resigned that to die now would be blessedness. And God chose to use the reunification of a family to play out his salvation history for the nation of Israel. Do you understand that? That God, the family is so important to God. God uses the reunification of a family. Not just Jacob and Joseph, but Joseph and all the other patriarchs of Israel. He uses that reunification of family to play out his divine will in salvation history. Family is important to God. Family is one of the things that God created at the very beginning. To see this moment in Goshen where a father and son cling to one another with deep sobs and incredible joy would leave us wrung out and weak in the knees. All those romantic things where the long-lost lovers come together, finally at last finding each other through a war-torn history and epic, that pales in comparison with this kind of stuff right here. Joseph has been restored to his family. There has now been incredible reconciliation, and Joseph is now concerned for their welfare. Verses 31 through 34 of chapter 46 and verses 1 through 6 of chapter 47 are the instructions that Joseph gives to his brothers in order to ensure that they are established in a good place for them to grow their families. Pharaoh has already promised Joseph's family the very best of Egypt. He says, "Take whatever you want of the land." And Joseph is now taking the measures to make sure this happens. Shepherds are dirty people. The Egyptians had kind of progressed in their culture and everything else. Shepherds are detestable. They want nothing to do with them. So Joseph is interested in keeping his family away from the general populace because their primary means of making a living, not the only, is shepherding. Joseph makes a concentrated effort to settle his family in a place in particular, Goshen. And let's look at verse 5 of chapter 47. Verse 5, chapter 47. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojournings." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. So the end of chapter 46 and the first several verses of chapter 47 are about getting Goshen. There's a real focus on getting Goshen. Goshen is a special place. Why was getting Goshen such an important objective that so many verses were devoted to the details of its acquisition? Well, this emotional moment of the reunion of Jacob and Joseph, we only get a paltry couple of verses on that entire whole thing. Why is this important? Let me suggest several reasons, beginning with the least important. First, Goshen must have been some of the best land in Egypt. That's what Pharaoh had promised, and that's what he professed to give. Second, it was located near enough to Joseph that he could see his family frequently. In Genesis chapter 45, verse 10, Joseph has already set apart Goshen because it would be near him. He would be able to travel back and forth from the city where he had to work. Third, acquiring Goshen for his family meant that Joseph loved them and wanted to care for them. Even more so, God loved them and cared for them. And by far, if we look at the entire span of history, by far the most important reason for settling in the land of Goshen was in order to keep his family isolated and insulated from the culture and religion of Egypt. This is the most important reason. Joseph was strong enough to survive life in the city and the palace, but he'd already had a wife supplied to him, you know, the Egyptian wife from Potipharah. We talked about in the past how Potipharah was apparently a God-fearer of some sort, and his wife had some kind of fledgling religion that would have probably been pointed towards the true God. She was the daughter of a priest in that area. What would become of the nation of Israel if they were brought into the city and integrated into Egyptian life? Invariably, there would have been marriages. And with marriages, there's always marriages into pagan religions. And we saw how well that worked for Solomon and many of the other forebears. I think this is why Joseph ordered his brothers to say that their only occupation was that of a shepherd. It wasn't. They did other things. They did other things. But he, knowing that it would be detestable to Pharaoh, Joseph saw that disdain for shepherds as a blessing and that it would keep the two cultures from merging. To have lived and worked in the city with the Egyptians would have been disastrous. And Joseph, I believe, clearly saw this, and he was diligent to have his family settled in an isolated area of that country. Time and time again, there are injunctions in Scripture to worry and to be careful about who we mingle with, who we marry, who we make our friends. And discerning those influences on your family, employees, or those in your sphere of influence is one of your greatest duties as a leader in Christ. And whatever sphere of influence we have, we're leaders for Christ. Mothers with their children, fathers in their workplace, elders in the church, those kinds of things. So the questions I want to go through a little bit, who are your children playing with? I just want to ask that honestly. We have to ask it about our kids all the time, and I know we all do that to some extent. Will those influences help them to be more obedient, more thoughtful, loving, kind, and Christ-like? Or are the influences for your kids wasting their time or drawing them further from you? One of the things I have to ask in my workplace are, who are my employees listening to? Who are they going to? Who are they interacting with? There are some places in J.P. Morgan Chase that are like Egypt. If I sent my employees among them unprotected or didn't put up, you know, some walls and protect them from those influences sometimes, bad things would happen to my group. It would disintegrate. And so I have to step into those things. Are my employees discouraging one another? Are they lifting each other up? Another area, where does your spouse spend their time? Television, internet, those kinds of things. What influence are going to shape them as they develop over the next 10 years? Will your marriage be stronger for the sake of these influences, or will it flounder even after decades? Where do your brothers and sisters in Christ spend their time? What things are more exciting to them than Jesus? I think should always be a litmus test. When we also look at this, do you have foresight into what the future holds if your current influences really take hold? Will you be better off? Will you be more godly, compassionate, passionate, independent, caring, and gracious? Joseph has this kind of insight about the influences that are coming around his family. Those 70 people, he looked at them as being in his care, and he made sure that their influences were godly influences. In verse 8 of the passage, we're going to look at some more stuff here, but it is a testimony to what Joseph does right here, in separating Israel from Egyptian influences, that 400 years later, Israel has not run off to worship the gods of Egypt. That's the testimony of what happens here. The Israelites are prone to idolatry. It happens time and time again. The nation of Israel runs after the pagan gods. How come after 400 years of development, they didn't very naturally acclimate to the Egyptian idolatry that existed? It's because of this decision right here at the outset of this 400 years where Joseph geographically sets apart the Israelites in the land of Goshen. That's incredible foresight. It's on purpose that he sets them apart as shepherds, using the Egyptian disdain as shepherds in order to set his family apart and to keep them safe and insulated from a wicked culture. We have to do the same for our kids. We're called to minister in this world. We're not called to acculturate into this world. We're not called to integrate into this world. So it's right if you find, you know what, there's people here today, you have influences in your neighborhood, and you probably should have moved a long time ago because you can't separate your kids from some of the neighbor kids, and you can't change your neighbors or your neighbor's kids. And sometimes you should move for those reasons, even if it's painful. Even if it's causing great distress and everything else, because those influences will destroy your family much faster than anything else. There's people at work that you have to isolate from. There's women in the workplace for you men that you need to stay away from. And you've got to set up walls. If they're still working there late hours when you're working late hours, I don't care what's going on, you have to leave. You have to protect yourself. I found myself in those working circumstances, and I dare say most of you have found yourself in those working circumstances as well. It's for the sanctity, purity, and it's for the sake and cause of Christ. And we've got to do it in a way that doesn't offend people. I understand that. We've got to do it in a way that doesn't point fingers and cause divisions that aren't Christ-like and everything else. But sometimes we have to isolate and insulate in order that we can continue to do ministry out of integrity and purity. And I think we see that example here in Scripture as well. That God, even though salvation lies in Egypt, ironies of all ironies, even while salvation lies in Egypt, separation from Egypt was integral, was important. So let's go on here. In verse 8, that's where we're going. Verse 8 of the passage we just read, Jacob's testimony is brought to light. In our contemporary evangelical culture, Jacob's testimony is pretty awful. You read that. I mean, basically, this would not be a guy that we had asked to speak at multiple church venues and conferences. Jacob has, throughout his history, been a whiner. Jacob would not be a pleasant guy to be around. He has been self-centered. We've seen that time and time again. He says, oh, this has come upon me. When Joseph apparently died, when the deception happened and the brothers thought that they were going to have to take Benjamin back down into Egypt and everything else, he's just whining and complaining all the time about, woe is me. And yet he has been the one that's shown favoritism. He's the one that's created a lot of these problems. Jacob is not a prince of a guy. As a biblical patriarch, he is not one of these guys that we would want to be around, to be quite honest, until he's been sanctified and purified in heaven. In essence, when Jacob boils down his life, and that's what Pharaoh is asking him to do, Jacob has told Pharaoh that his life has been short and sour. Few and evil have been the days and the years of my life. That's what his testimony is. The thrust of much evangelism today is that trusting Christ and following God makes your life happy, joyful, and free from trials and tribulations. If it hadn't been for the testimony of Joseph, Pharaoh would have thought very poorly of the God of Israel. This is what your God gives you? Few and sour have been the years of my life, 130 years of just basically toil and tribulation. And yet we also have to recognize that Jacob is just being honest. Let's reflect on a little bit of biblical history here. Let's reflect on Jacob's life. His earthly beginnings were prophetic of his life. He struggled with his brother in the womb. Right? Remember that back in chapter 25? He lived in a home where the parents were divisive in their affections for their children. That's also in Genesis 25. He began the blessing of his father by deception. He gained the blessing of his father by deception and was then alienated from his family because of the hatred of his brother Esau. That's in chapter 27. He spent years in exile serving his deceitful uncle Laban. He sought one wife and he ended up with four. I can't imagine much greater curses than that. Seeking the wife of your love and ending up with four. My wife's looking at me now. If they were all like you, dear, it would be a great blessing. And of course, the outcome of those four wives, continual strife and competition and bickering. He finally fled from his uncle and eventually had to make a non-aggression pact with his uncle, lest further conflict arise, that whole covenant they made out in the desert. He suffered the loss of purity of his daughter Dinah at Shechem, and he feared the reprisal of Canaanite kinsmen when his sons killed the men of the city and took the women, children, and cattle as booty. He had great fear in his heart when his sons did that. He condemns them, and he'll actually later on curse them during the blessings of all things that occur at the end of Genesis. Rachel, his most beloved wife, died prematurely along the way to Bethlehem. His favorite son was tragically lost and presumed dead. And finally, the capstone of all this is the famine that threatened the existence of his family, and the second in command of Pharaoh appeared to be taking even his youngest son away. Benjamin drawn down to Egypt, you know, just in the preceding chapters. Jacob was correct in his assessment of his life. His life had been hard. It had been full of trial and turmoil. There's a significant difference between the sufferings which Jacob alluded to and that which Joseph endured. Joseph's suffering was undeserved. Jacob's was not. Jacob suffered virtually every painful experience because of his willfulness and foolish choices. He deceived his brother. He chose to live near Shechem rather than to go up to Bethel, which led to the perversion of his family and the lies of both Dinah and Judah. He unwisely showed preference for Joseph. The sufferings which Jacob experienced was due almost entirely to his own sinful decisions and his responses to God's direction. Jacob did not see the hand of God in his adversity, but Joseph did. Jacob became more fearful and protective over his life, while Joseph was forgiving and eager to serve others, even at his own expense. In his adversity, Joseph grew closer to God, while Jacob seemed to drift further and further away. In this interview with Pharaoh, all these bitter experiences must have finally come into focus. He was wrong when he included that all these things are against me in Genesis chapter 42:36. His fears did not confirm the facts. All of this hardness, all of this sorrow, all of this turmoil is being used by God. And despite the misery and self-centeredness of Jacob's existence, it's obvious that God has been with him and his family because it's all been leading up to this moment that we come to in Genesis chapter 46 and 47. It says this in verses 11 and 12. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land, in the land of the Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with food according to the number of their dependents. Jacob, after 130 years of sorrow, he's going to spend the last 17 years of his life in God's utter blessing. He's going to spend it with the son that he thought had been torn from. He's going to spend it in a land that's overflowing with bounty. He's going to spend it being saved from famine. And it's going to be a time of unparalleled joy and actually great spiritual growth even in the life of Jacob. Jacob's greatest starting point was at the boundary line of Beersheba, where he sought the counsel of God, and God is going to continue to bless him. Jacob's having a great transformation in these passages. In these few short verses, Jacob is going from being a whiner, a non-leader of his family, and he's going to be the one that gives the blessings upon Ephraim and Manasseh at the end. He's going to become the leader that he should have been at the very beginning. This is an exciting passage of Scripture. What perspective do you have on the days that God has given you? Would you count 80 or 90 years of more of the same to be sour and grim? Or do you have a perspective of God's history, God's prophecy, that repaints everything in your life? Jacob, even though he was a man of God, lived a self-imposed defeatism, except for these last 17 years. Imagine spending 130 years in utter abject defeat. Every experience is bad. Every experience is tainted. And you finally come to this culminating moment. Last 17 years of your life, and they're truly the best years. He had a hard time seeing the hand of God in his life. And I think many of us experience that same thing. We have a hard time seeing God in the middle of all of the diapers and the car accidents, the work issues that pop up, the family conflict, the marital conflict, and everything else. But we are a people that have no less of the promises of God than what Jacob had in Genesis 15. No less of the promises of God. This morning, I want to conclude with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. We are a people at the threshold of the greatest event in all history. Like Jacob, we stand at a precipice. It is right that we remind ourselves of who we are and what we will be. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's us. That's our promise. I was thinking through all the promises of God that were most like Genesis 15, and 1 Corinthians 15 blows everything out of the water. Our promise is that mortality will put on immortality, that the perishable shall put on the imperishable, and there's no sting in death. Not at all. And this is the moment we wait for that could happen even before I complete this sentence. It didn't. But praise God. Hallelujah. We're waiting for that moment. And there's great joy that can be had in this life. We can look at all these trials and tribulations as just leading to the culmination of our grandest moment, the grandest moment of all of God's history. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this morning we come to you with grateful hearts for your passage of Scripture, for this passage in Genesis. Father, we pray that we would be a people that make our decisions, that we make our decisions based off of counsel. Counsel that can only come from you and that can only come through the chosen venues that you have for communicating to us, through Bible reading, through prayer, and through fasting. Dear Father, I pray that we would take seriously that we can hear from you, that we would come to you for counsel, and that we would not be disappointed because you are a God who willingly gives when we ask. Father, today I also pray about the influences in our life. Dear Father, I pray about the influences at work. I pray for the influences in the home and the influences that occur in every sphere of our human endeavors. Father, I pray that we would have a discerning heart like Joseph, that we would see who's influencing our children, our employees, our colleagues, our friends and families, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And dear Father, that we would act on that discernment in a God-honoring way. That we would change where we're at, sometimes geographically, sometimes what we're paying attention to in media, to what we're, where we're spending our time, and that we would understand that these influences will shape future generations, much as it did with Joseph, who, moved by the Spirit of God, established his people in Goshen to insulate and isolate them from a pagan culture. Dear Lord, I also pray about the motivation for living. Jacob went through sorrow, trial, and tribulation, but so did Joseph. And there are two entirely different stories, Lord. One who said life has been sour, and one that said life is from God. And that all this trial and tribulation happened for a purpose to bring salvation. Dear God, may we be the people of the latter proclamation. May we be people that look at what's to come, that live 1 Corinthians 15, knowing that at the next moment we could be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, coming in that second coming in just an unimaginable way, ripping apart the clouds to receive us to himself. Father, transform us, use us, and Father, may we always be willing to go where you command. Help us, dear Father, to be wise and discerning in this age, because the next age is wonderful. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Okay.